a fascinating time to study. It's a fascinating time to look at Jesus and see what was going through his mind and heart. He certainly was looking forward to this moment, but at the same time was dreading this moment. And even when he told Peter and his disciples that he had to die, they denied it. They tried to convince him otherwise. And his response was, "Get behind me, Satan." So he knew definitely he had to get there. He had to do this. He wasn't afraid to bleed. He wasn't afraid to do his Father's will. And though the anguish was overwhelming in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was still willing to do his Father's will because he loved him that much and he loved us that much to be willing to suffer. So that mission that he had, he knew it had to be accomplished, even though it was a very difficult mission, very difficult. Because, of course, he was going to take the sin of the whole world upon himself. He would feel the separation that sin causes for himself, for all of us, and he would take the punishment that we deserve upon himself. So he knew this was not going to be a pleasant experience. But nonetheless, he desired to do it because he longed for the curse to be undone. So go with me to Luke chapter 18, would you please? To verse 29, Luke 18, 29. Where Jesus is talking about the cost of being his disciple, the cost of following the Father. He says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God would fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." You know, that's an amazing thought just in and of itself. How many prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus just in this week, just in this time? And not to mention his birth or the things that he did while he was on earth or the things that are going to happen. It's amazing to see how God's hand is at work in all of this. And his disciples later understood this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And even his march on that donkey into Jerusalem, they didn't understand at the time that was a fulfillment of prophecy. So the odds that anybody but Jesus could be the Messiah are astronomically out of this world. It is impossible. I once read that it would be like comparing the odds of someone else besides Jesus being the Messiah to filling the entire state of Texas 1 foot deep with silver dollars. Mark one of them and shake them all up. And if you can find that one coin, those are the odds you can find someone else to be the Messiah besides Jesus, because it's impossible. It is awesome to think that God had this all prepared and planned before the creation of the world. He knew what would happen before he started creating a single thing. That is amazing. So Jesus knew this would be fulfilled at this time, that he would die and that he would rise from the dead. In verse 32, it says, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know that what he was talking about. Even though he said it many times, it was like their hearts could not receive that teaching. They just didn't want it. They wanted a different version of Messiah. Even as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the people had a different intent than that which was in the heart of Jesus. As Jeff shared, he came into Jerusalem, he came into the temple, he overthrew the tables, and then he started teaching and healing and doing other things. And people are thinking, isn't this the moment when he's supposed to overthrow the Roman Empire? Come on, Jesus, get with it. You're not doing what you're supposed to. But Jesus did exactly what he was supposed to do. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53, this is another amazing prophecy about Jesus. When you consider it was written about 600 years before these events during the week of Jesus' passion. 600 years. That's amazing. Because it is so incredibly accurate. Some people have come to call Isaiah as the fifth gospel just because there's so much about Jesus in the book of Isaiah that was fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, not to mention his second coming. So Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely he," meaning the suffering servant, the Messiah, the anointed one, "he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." How incredible is that? That it talked about the crucifixion 600 years before it happened. And the critics would say, well, all of that wasn't in there, but we know that it was. Because we've discovered many documents that talk about this before Jesus was ever on earth. We know that for a fact. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." Amen. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Imagine the pain and grief Jesus felt by taking that upon himself. I don't know what that's like. You don't know what that's like. It had to be horrible. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants?" Speaking of all of us, we were all adopted into the family of God. Not every person can be a child of God. You have to be redeemed and adopted through the blood of Jesus to be God's child. The world doesn't like that message. But Jesus himself said, "There is no way to the Father except by me." Verse continues, "For he was cut off." That's a Hebrew idiom that means he died. "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Now, isn't that fascinating? You know, Joseph of Arimathea donated his tomb to Jesus. You know what's also fascinating about that? Because of the Jewish religious laws, Joseph could never use that tomb because you could not mix families in a tomb. So once Joseph gave that tomb to Jesus, he let go of it forever. He could not use it himself. That was a great gesture because those tombs were not cheap. So it was a great act of love. And it was prophesied about in Isaiah. I'm sure Joseph didn't even think about it when he did it. What an amazing God we have. So that happened. In verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." That, of course, is prophesying about the resurrection. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." Now we're pointing more towards the second coming. "Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Because he did all of that, the Father gave his inheritance to the Son. And that's not a mere gesture. That is a very powerful statement. Because now Jesus is the Lord of all creation. In other words, the dominion of Satan is coming to an end, and the dominion of Jesus is here to stay. So when he was proclaimed king, it was rightly so that he was proclaimed king, because he is king of all. There is no authority or power, nothing in this world that is greater than the power of Jesus. And we can all be thankful that Jesus was willing to suffer to ensure this to happen. So now we go to that moment when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, the proclamation that had to happen. Why was it so important that Jesus was proclaimed king? I like the fact that before Jesus was handed over and he suffered and he was ridiculed and mocked, he was proclaimed king. I like that. Because God always has the final word. In John 11, verse 12, it says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, that of course is the Passover feast and unleavened bread and first fruits, they were all within that week. They heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, which as Pat told us means save us, implied save us now. Save us now. And I'm sure they meant from the Romans. Save us now from Herod. Save us now from wickedness. Save us now from the Gentiles. Save us now. But yet some people had been following Jesus, and I wonder if they thought in their own hearts, he has a bigger plan. It said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was also prophesied in the book of Micah. What an amazing thing. The very fact that he would ride on a colt that had never been ridden on was in the book of Micah. Blessed is the King of Israel. Amen. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. How would you feel if you suddenly discovered you had been part of prophecy and you didn't know anything about it? The disciples were probably very humbled by that. But like so many Christians, I would dare to say, they probably didn't know their word very well. They didn't know the Bible very well. But they grew to love it because Jesus is the living word of God. And when you fall in love with Jesus, you want to find out as much as you can about him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Psalm 2, it talks about this moment, and this was actually quoted in the book of Acts later by the disciples, by the apostles. Psalm 2 says, why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now think about that. Herod and Pilate weren't even friends. They couldn't stand each other until they conspired together to kill Jesus. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Isn't that true in our age today? Don't people stand against God, thinking somehow they're going to win and triumph over God? Let us break their chains. That's the heart of rebellion. And throw off their fetters. I don't want to be accountable to God. I'm going to tell everyone God doesn't exist. How many people have been hurt by a situation in life and suddenly became atheist? But you know, I've never met a true atheist. Because when you talk to an atheist and you start asking them about what they truly believe, they get pretty angry. They get really belligerent because they themselves are not convinced. Because somewhere deep down, it's obvious there is a God. And most of the time, they're just angry at God. And while people plot against him, it says in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Who can touch God? Who can challenge God? Okay, as it says in Isaiah, can the pot say to the potter, why'd you make me? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. It is the Father's approval that matters. Remember that every day of your life. When people say whatever it is that they want to say, remember it is the Father's word that is the final say. And that's what matters. And nothing is going to matter more on that final day than, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words we long to hear, aren't they? The Lord cannot be challenged, and none of us are greater than God. Who can be greater than their Creator? But about the Son has been exalted so that, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, no name is greater than His name. His name has been exalted higher than any other name. And the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Isn't it a wonderful thought that someday all wicked rule, all corruption, every design of man will come to an end, and there will only be the rule of God? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Don't you wish you could tell every leader of the world, be wise. Consider who God truly is. Consider who the Son of God is. Be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, a gesture of love and dedication, not the gesture that Judas gave. What a horrible thing to think that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. What is meant to be an endearing greeting was turned into a symbol of betrayal. But the nations are warned, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. I think of Jesus as he's spoken about in the first three chapters of Revelation, where his eyes are like blazing fire. Whoa, that's our Savior. He's not coming back as the Lamb of God. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. And he's coming back to conquer. To that I say, praise the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is our strong tower, our fortress, our mighty deliverer, our comfort as we sing in the time of storm. The real love that came into this world was not afraid to bleed for us. In Romans 3, verse 21, it says, now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. Aren't we all glad that we don't have to earn our way to God? Aren't we glad? You know, Christ's message, Christ's gospel, is the only message in the world, the whole world, that says that salvation is a gift. Because every man-made false religion says you have to earn your way to heaven, one way or another. You have to earn your way. It would never work. As we're told in Isaiah, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All the things that we intend to do for God never will measure up because it's tainted with sin. It's tainted with our motives, which are not always pure. But in Christ, everything is made pure. But apart from the law, we are now saved. In other words, we do not have to follow a list of rules to get to God. That's what Jesus suffered for. That's what he accomplished for us. We've been set free. And not because of our own merit, not because of something we deserve, but because Jesus is that good. It says the law, Paul says, the law and the prophets testify to this. It was supposed to happen. Ephesians tells us that Jesus was crucified from the foundations of the world. God had this in his heart from the beginning. He knew we would mess up. And yet he created us anyway. And I think, why would you do that? Except that God's love is far beyond anything we understand or comprehend. He gave us an incredible gift to follow him or to reject him. But we couldn't possibly love God freely and perfectly unless we had that choice. And that's what he gave to us. And he knew that from the beginning. That's the only way we can love him is if it's our choice. And so he knew there had to be a solution because not everybody's going to follow him. And that there will be some that can be redeemed and would learn to follow him. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I think that's the message that the world has such a difficult time swallowing. You mean all I have to do is believe? All I have to do is accept this message? All I have to do is, that's it? That can't be it. I have to do something. There has to be something more. I want to earn this. I want to achieve this. That's what I do throughout the rest of my life. I have to earn what I get. That way I can be proud of it myself. And God turns the tables on that and says, pride will not save you. Pride will destroy you. However, those who are humble in their hearts, God will exalt. Those who are arrogant, God will bring low. So it says the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. It's free to everyone. Where we would sit and judge and say, these people don't deserve to be saved, these do. God says, no. All of them. All of them. I want all of them, if at all possible. God longs for all to come to repentance. And it says, for all have sinned. That's all of us. That includes all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Praise be to God that our King died for us. What other king would do that for his people? Die for his people. But ours did. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, he took our place as the Old Testament altar at the tabernacle, the testimony. Just as that was a symbol of taking someone's place when an animal was offered and the blood was given, Jesus is now our atonement. His blood, meaning his life, has taken our place. And it is through faith in his blood that we are saved. He did this to demonstrate his justice because there has to be death when there is sin. God said that. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God designed this all from the very foundations of the world. He presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, in other words, beforehand, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So all of that time, up until the cross, God didn't punish people according to what they deserved. That's an amazing thought. And for those who would say, when Jesus died on the cross and he spoke to the thief, do you remember that? And they would say, you see, there's no need for baptism because Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you know where paradise was? It was in Hades. It's where the righteous dead went until the resurrection. So if you want to go to Hades when you die, I guess you know you can try that out. I prefer to go to heaven. And Jesus said he would be with him in paradise. But when Jesus died that day, he went to Hades. He didn't go to heaven. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus, through the gospel of truth. And the gospel says, repent and be baptized, each of you, for the remission of your sin. Now, who baptizes us? It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. We don't baptize anyone. So it's not a work of man. It's the work of God. You know, it's funny. The scriptures are clear on so many things, but we find reason to fight over so many things. If we would just obey our Savior, I think amazing things would happen for the church. Amen? There is a way that leads to life, and there is a way that leads to death. The ways of man do not lead to life, but the way of our Savior always leads to life. He is the only Redeemer, the only Savior, the only one who is rightfully called King and ruler of this world, because He bought the rights, the deed, the title to this world with His own blood. And that's the Savior I want to follow. God did this. He did all of this in verse 26 to demonstrate His justice at the present time. Now, of course, Paul is writing this nearly 2,000 years ago, but he demonstrated it so that His justice would be fulfilled. God said there has to be death for sin. There has to be death for rebellion. Now, that included spiritual death as well as physical death. But God had an answer to that as well. It's the resurrection. The power of Jesus to save us now when we accept Him means that we are resurrected spiritually when we're baptized. Romans chapter 6. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So His justice is fulfilled. The blood of Jesus takes our place. We no longer have to suffer the wrath of God. We no longer have to fear the second death. But we look forward to the resurrection. So God's sense of justice is satisfied. And we are justified. And as the old adage says, just as if we'd never sinned. Now, if only we could treat each other that way. When we wrong each other, we could look at each other and say, you know, it's as if you never did that. What an incredible church we would have if we too could forgive and forget. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, it says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Now, how many of you need an outward cleanliness and you don't need an inward cleanliness? Jesus came to deal with the inward problem. He came to deal with our consciences. He came to deal with our past. He came to deal with our habits. He came to deal with the problems that have enslaved us. He came to wash us on the inside, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished, sinless to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? We can approach God freely. We can come to Him at any time because the blood of Jesus has sealed our redemption. We can approach God without fear, we're told, because God has justified us in Jesus. That is a privilege, folks. Not every person can do that. Only the adopted children of God can do that, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and sin causes a great rift between us and God. So without the blood of Jesus, we are hopeless, but with Jesus, we are full of hope. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, then, it says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. It's funny to think that the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple were just a copy, a spin-off of the one true temple, which is God's throne. God's throne room, God's sanctuary. Jesus went into that place after He rose from the dead. Jesus brought with Him the promise of redemption for us because He had shed His own blood. And he wasn't bringing the blood of bulls or goats or some other sacrifice. He was bringing his own blood with him. It says, verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. And there are religions out there that teach that, that Jesus suffers over and over and over and over again. Folks, no. He is triumphant over death. And we're told in Hebrews, he died once for all. And he no longer suffers. The scriptures are clear about that as well. He doesn't suffer anymore. But he has conquered death. And he has conquered our sin. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own, that was the Day of Atonement, where he had to go in once a year, just once a year, where he could go into the Ark of the Covenant. How sad that before the cross of Christ, people couldn't have that direct access to God. We have an amazing gift, folks, to talk to God directly through Jesus. And all of that was just to point out that sin is horrible. Sin divides, sin destroys, but God is good. Now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Do you qualify? Are you waiting for him? So today, we remember the words that were spoken 2,000 years ago. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we can still shout Hosanna because we still want him to come back. One of the Psalms, and I don't remember which one it is, talks about the Messiah entering to take his throne. And what the people at the gate, the Golden Gate actually, would say was, who is this King of Glory? And the response would be, the Lord strong and mighty. And then they would say again, who is this King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle. You want to say that with me now? Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle. Someday, folks, someday we'll say that. And it won't just be a praise offering. It will be a reality. I look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and puts an end to wickedness. That day is coming. So Palm Sunday was just a precursor to what is yet to come. And we can rejoice because Jesus is the King of Kings. And he is coming in glory. And he's not coming to suffer again. He's coming to rule and reign triumphantly. Would you please pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the sending of your Son, for that sacrifice. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to you for this time when it had to be difficult for you, your willingness to suffer for us, to suffer greatly for us. Lord Jesus, help us to follow in your footsteps, to take up our cross daily and follow you. Because you said, anyone who turns from the things of this world to follow you will inherit even greater things than these. Lord, help us to truly believe that. And Lord, help those who haven't accepted eternal life yet, that, Lord, you would talk to everyone's heart. Remind the saved that we do not earn our salvation. It is not by how good we are that we get to heaven, but it is based on the simple sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is his blood that redeems us, and it is by faith we are saved. Lord, I pray that you'll draw people to your salvation today, that someone will be saved today, that they will lay down their life and pick up the cross and follow you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.